enduring as they receive this word from the author of Hebrews, and that this original audience were converted Christians, people who were struggling mightily under serious attack, both inside the church and outside the church, and felt, just as you would, felt powerless under attack, with the people who are doing the attacking have all the power, all the authority. They have all the marbles. And the folks, the Christians that are being attacked have no resources, no connections, no network. They don't have a Joseph who's second in command to Pharaoh. They have nobody working for them in this world. And so they felt powerless. You ever felt powerless? The author of Hebrews is writing to this original audience for the purpose of giving them power. Power in the gospel. Power to survive what's happening to them without walking away or abandoning the faith. And so what we have in front of us is how he goes about doing that. And there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me read this passage. This is God's word, friends, so pay attention. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more so will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And then in chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been given, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads now in hope and assurance that your Holy Spirit will not only be our teacher in place of the one who speaks, but you would be in us to make us learners, to make us receivers, and that your word would not fall in the soil of our souls and not bring fruit, but that it would take root and produce much fruit in our lives. There are people in this room today, Father, that feel absolutely powerless. There are people here today who know the weakness of their own flesh and feel that they have exhausted everything they could possibly do. There's nothing else that they know to do, and yet they still feel that their lives and their problems are unresolved and they are powerless to do anything about it. More importantly, Father, there is guilt and there is shame that is hammering your people. And so, Father, today, would you let the blood of Christ touch us and transform us? Make us different because of what He has done, not what we have done, but because what He has done for us. And that's what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so here we are. In the book of Hebrews, this is the heart of the matter right here. This particular passage, these two chapters, this is not only about the center of the book, but it's also it's the heart of the matter. It's the lifeblood of the message of the book of Hebrews, if you will. This blood of God incarnate. In other words, what he's saying is that Jesus saves through sacrifice. That sacrifice was not of bulls and goats and lambs. It was his blood. We just sang about it a minute ago. It's one of the most amazing statements. And even we in seminary, we actually sat around and had debates about whether this was theologically correct or not. In fact, before you think that's just a bunch of seminarians that have got nothing else better to do, this same question has been asked of one of our own youngest members, is how can God die? Yes? Yeah. By the way, if y'all think that they're not paying attention... But the words in that song, it sends chills up my spine every time we sing it. And I love that song. Thank you, Dave, for that music today. But it's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, this sacrifice, the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of Hebrews, is that God sent His Son and shed His blood for us. He didn't come and give us a lecture, write a paper, turn in a treaty. You know, it wasn't a how-to book. The Bible is not a how-to book. The Bible is a how-is-it-done book. Yeah? And so that's what we're dealing with here. Now, all this talk of blood, right? We've seen it, I don't know how many times in this passage, all this talk of blood. In fact, it's up here in your scripture reading today. It says here down the end of that first paragraph, if you want to follow along, it says, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. Never without blood. All this talk of blood is offensive to our modern culture. You know, it comes across and it's like, really? Really, are you a bunch of primitive religious folk? You know, it seems so primitive, so archaic, seems some barbaric even to talk about blood in church. You know, some of our critics of Christianity have actually labeled Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion. You know, the idea is, and the criticism that we get is, you know, isn't the world already full of enough blood? I mean, isn't there enough bloodshed in this world already? And here you are talking about more blood. Well, Hebrews is teaching us that there's something, it's not about that while the blood may be somewhat offensive to some, while the blood may come and strike some as being primitive or even obscene, the author of Hebrews is telling us and teaching us that there is power in the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at three things. The power of the blood of Christ to reveal, to save, and to transform. To reveal, meaning what? To reveal the truth of the problem, the seriousness of our problem. to save, that is, the power to save us from this great problem that we have. In other words, the power of the blood to remedy our problem that we see revealed by the seriousness of blood. Here's the solution, if you will. And not only that, but to change us. And have you? I don't know if you think about how the blood of Christ could change you. But as we saw with Isaiah, it's a dramatic change, transformation. So we're not here just to talk about a particular thing, but we want it to touch us. That would be my prayer for us today, that it would be something that would change us to the point that we would say, like Isaiah, here am I, send me. I've been touched by this. Now that I'm touched by this, my life no longer is mine. It belongs to you. So first, let's look at how the power of blood reveals. And by revealing, what I mean is it reveals the depth of our problem, the seriousness of our problem. Look at verse 11 in chapter 9, verse 11. It starts in saying, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Do you see that reference? And also what we read in our earlier scripture reading, talking about the tabernacle. This word that's used here is this word in the Greek, which is skana. You want to say that? Skana. It means tent, tabernacle, or dwelling. It's a habitation, if you will. And here in this particular passage is talking about the tabernacle, but this is the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was what the instructions that God gave to Moses to build what is called a tabernacle, but it's also called the tent of meeting, the skana of meeting, the tent of meeting. And he had to build it and was instructed to build it very specifically according to God's specific instructions, and it was a pattern. This was also the design that was used by Solomon later on when he built the temple in Jerusalem after that same pattern. In verse 12 and 14, talks about he did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once and all by his own blood. And so there's just this whole thing of blood. Now, point is this. In order for you to get from the outer world and into the inner sanctum, you encountered a whole row of altars, just altar after altar after altar. Tim, can you put up that first picture there? Yes. So this is the tent of meeting. Okay, this is the design that God gave to Moses that he built. And see, you've got the outer curtain, and this is the outer courtyard. You walk through in order to enter. If you were going to enter into the holy place, the first thing you encounter is the bronze altar. The first thing you run into is an altar. What is an altar for? A sacrifice. Something's dying. Something's going to bleed. Something's going to be sacrificed. Right? And so this is the bronze altar, the first thing you encounter. Then you go through this bronze basin, which was the washing, right? Cleansing, washing. Then you entered into the holy place. Next thing is an altar, the altar of incense. So there's at least two different altars. And then in the holy place, we think of the Ark of the Covenant as this big gold chest that Harrison Ford saved from the Nazis, right? And Raiders. But on top of the ark was this gold lid. That gold lid, bear with me a minute, but that gold lid, from the moment it was set up in the sanctuary, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was never seen without it being covered in blood. Because it was only seen once a year, and only then by the chief high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he walked in there, literally walked into this place with this bowl of goat's blood from the sacrificial goat, and the first thing he did was to take was to sprinkle this blood on the horns or on this lid. In other words, another place, another altar, another bloody place. So, blood, 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 blood. Now, just to give you a bit of perspective, I'd like to ask you to try in your mind to think about what you would have seen if you had lived 4,000 years ago at the dedication of this tabernacle. It's actually in the scriptures, and you can jot this down if you want to look it up later. It's in Numbers chapter 7, verse 88. At the dedication of this tent of meeting, with Aaron and Moses, 24 oxen, 60 ram, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs were sacrificed at that dedication. That's 204 animals were sacrificed. Can you just begin to even think about the sounds and the sights and the smells? Now, this tent of meeting was replaced with Solomon's temple. Tim, you have another one? No, not that one. Okay, never mind. I think we put it up last week. But Solomon's temple was dedicated, and the reference for that is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. And listen to this. This is how what Solomon sacrificed before the Lord at this dedication, which lasted some 14 days. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. That's 142,000 animals sacrificed at the dedication. Can you just imagine? It wasn't a trickle of blood. There was a river. But you know what? That wasn't the biggest slaughter. You know what the largest slaughter, blood sacrifice ever in all the scripture was? Anybody want to guess? It all happened one night. Passover. According to Exodus chapter 14, the Exodus had 600,000 men leaving the Exodus. Now, let's assume that some of those joined up. Let's assume some of those men, those fighting men, as they measured, you know, crowds and groups of people in fighting men, let's assume some of those men were not married. So even on a lower estimation, that means that that night, 500,000 spotless lambs were sacrificed. And what did they do with that blood? They stored away and make sure and wipe it good, spray everything with Clorox to get all the, you know, the stain away. What did they do with it? They took that blood and they smeared it all over the door as a sign of salvation, a sign of protection, a sign that said, by this blood, death is not welcome, nor is it allowed in here. Okay? So, this whole idea of blood is all over the worship of God. Hebrews 10, verse 11, look at this passage. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In other words, what's the point of all this blood? The point of all this blood is there's something seriously wrong. There's something seriously wrong. We have a serious problem, right? I mean, anytime you see blood, you know that something's not right, right? If you're walking along and you're bleeding out of your nose, or you're bleeding out of your mouth, or you're bleeding out of your chest, what do you say? Oh, isn't that a pretty color? You say, something's seriously wrong. I seriously need medical attention immediately. Because it's not right to bleed. Bleed means serious. Something very serious is happening. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't have many fights as a kid growing up. I always always describe myself as being more of a lover than a fighter. I only had a, and I think probably the reason I say that is because I really stunk at fighting, you know. Just didn't work well with me. But I do remember one altercation that I had. I was 16. I was kind of feeling my oats, you know, just kind of feeling pretty strong. I was had my own car, you know. Of course, it was Dad's Plymouth Fury 3 that had no fury in it at all. And yeah, but it was mine, you know. I could drive it, and so I blacked up the tires really good and sprayed everything with Armor All, and it didn't look too bad, too impressive. And I went to a ballpark, which is a local hangout when I was in high school, and somebody was calling me names out in the parking lot, saying, "Hey, Red, hey, Red." You know, of course, now you should see me, and I don't know what he'd say. He'd say, "Hey, you," something. And, you know, and I had just had it. You know, I was 16 years old, and I thought, dang it. You know, I've been mocked about my red hair all of my life, and so I'm just going to go take care of some business. 5 seconds after the fight began, I felt something warm running out of my ear canal. And I said, "You win, I'm the loser, I'm the chicken, you're the king, but there's blood coming out of my ear, and that ain't right. Something serious wrong. You make my head, my brain bleed." Right? So, you know, serious, something very serious is broken. But it also indicates something else. In the Bible, blood indicates guilt. You know, we even use this term. When somebody's making a decision that you think is a wrong decision or a bad decision, and you want to say to them that this is probably this, you know, "I don't want anything to do with this. This is not the way to go. I'm not going to have anything to do with this." And then we say to them, "Listen, this is going to cause a problem. People are going to get hurt, and their blood is on your hands." Right? Guilt. Or in Genesis, in fact, I wrote this up there. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, you remember Cain slew Abel. God shows up and asks Cain, "Hey, where's your brother Abel?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "What have you done?" And then in verse 10, he says, "The listen, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." In other words, crying out for vengeance, for retribution, for what's happened. So there's this seriousness about blood. There's a seriousness about blood and seriousness about the guilt, the problem that we've got. So what does all this bloody mess mean in our approach to God? Simply this: there is a serious problem that we can't fix. We have a serious problem. This is not about this seriousness is not somebody else's fault. It wasn't something, somebody else did it. We are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and it's us. We have caused this by our own actions. We are the ones that carry the crimson stain. We have this serious, serious problem. You know, when you get a speeding ticket, one of the ways that you make restitution, besides paying the fine, is if it's bad enough, they send you to class. Like any of us pay any attention to what's in the class. Or if you happen to misspeak in a work environment about certain politically correct things that you weren't very politically correct about, you'll get sent to a politically correct awareness class. See, our culture says, "Well, we can fix this with education. This is this serious problem you can't fix with education. You can't wipe it off. You can't wash it off. You can't work it off." All of those things, good works, everything. It's like the priest, day after day, got to keep doing it day after day. Why? Because it doesn't work. Our problem is serious, and we can't fix it on our own. And there are two things that I want you to think about just for a moment, two words, and that's guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. They're different. Because guilt is what you feel for what you've done. Guilt is something that you feel or you acknowledge because of what you've done. Shame is much worse than guilt, because shame is when guilt begins to name you, begins to define you. Shame is when you begin to receive or believe that somehow your guilt, your sin, your failure, that's who you are. Not just what you've done, which you're guilty of, but when shame comes, now it's starting to define you and name you. You see the difference? Well, maybe you don't. So let's look back at your bulletin in Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to look at what you all read, where you read the first part. It says, "Then I said," this is Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because," here's the reason, "I am a man of unclean lips," guilt, "and I dwell in the midst of a people." You see, the idea is not what he's done, but this is who I am. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, guilt and shame combined. Now, there's this one place, the Hebrews has this word more than any other place in the Bible, and this word for conscience. And it's sunidesis, this word. Sunidesis. And what it means is the soul of a man distinguishing between what is morally right or good and what is morally wrong. The soul of man commending that which is morally right and condemning that which is morally wrong. That's what conscience is about. In the scriptures, it's put it this way. It's self-evaluation of how fit you are for the presence of another. Conscience. Self-evaluation of how fit you are for the presence of another. Isaiah's got a guilty conscience when he stands before God here in Isaiah 6. And that word actually is used again in our passage down in chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Do you see that? This guilty conscience. Here is Isaiah. Isaiah is the chief prophet, the prince of all the Old Testament prophets, the chief prophet. He is the best in the land, before standing before God. He's the high priest. He's the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God. And this holy man stands in the presence of the holy and says, "I am guilty. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not just guilty. I'm ashamed. I'm a people, from a people of unclean lips." Now, look what happens. "Then flew," this is the leader part, "then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the" what? From the altar. From the place of blood sacrifice. A live coal from the place of burnt sacrifice, where a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, had been offered and then offered up by burning, right? And that's what touched him. And then the scripture says, "See, this has touched you. This has touched your lips, the place of your sin. And your iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged." In other words, you are sin no more. This has taken away the seriousness of your sin. It's taken away the shame and the guilt. I wish I knew how guilt works in your life. I think it may work the way it in my life the same way. I wonder what would happen if, just for a little while, hopefully for the rest of your life, that you would never, ever, ever again have to feel guilt or shame. Just, can you dream about that for just a minute? No guilt. No shame. Just forgiven. Just forgiven. There's a psychiatrist who was the curator or the leader of a psychiatric hospital. His name was Carl Menninger. Carl Menninger is quoted as having said, he was being interviewed by somebody who'd come to the psych ward, these hundreds of residents, and said, "What if you could have one thing, what would you need? What do you need? What is the one thing, if you could do anything, what is the one thing that you could do to provide for these people?" And without hesitation, he said, "If I could convince the residents here today that they were forgiven, no guilt, no shame. If I could convince the residents here today that they were forgiven, I could send 75% of them home tomorrow." Do you see the seriousness of the problem? That's what this is revealing. But in the Bible, blood is not only a negative thing, it's also a very positive thing. It's a very positive thing. There is no life without blood. And this is where we're moving to the second point here, to save. There's no life without blood. We use that word like this is the lifeblood of a marriage. Trust or love or respect is the lifeblood of a marriage. In life, if there is no blood, there is no life, right? If somebody's bleeding out, they're not losing weight. They're what? They're dying. The reason Millie and I drove to Richmond, Virginia by way of Ocean Isle Beach is because of an issue of blood. Have you ever, you know, birth, right? Any of y'all ever experienced childbirth? There will be blood. This is not a place for the faint of heart and the squeamish. You know, how many husbands have the doctors picked up off the floor, you know, at childbirth? Well, the reason we had to go from Ocean Isle to Virginia is because there was a little umbilical cord issue. And the baby, because there wasn't enough blood moving, was not gaining the weight that the baby, that little Zion, needed. And so Millie and I drove to Richmond, Virginia by way of Ocean Isle Beach because it was early. Isaiah has this coal touched to him, this coal that's the product of shed blood, and he's cleansed and he's forgiven. And that same is available here to us in Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? You know the hymn. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so it says here, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This guilty conscience, this damning self-evaluation that I am guilty, that I am unfit for God, is washed away. Or if you're a fan of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Washed away. Del Mar, by the way. I'm quoting Del Mar. Every other, and this is what's so precious, though. Every other world religion, every other pagan god, every other false god, little g, they all demand the same thing, that you must die, you must offer your blood, you know, child sacrifice, virgin sacrifice, man sacrifice. You must sacrifice to appease me. You must sacrifice for me. But in the gospel, God sent his son. He says, you don't die for me. I've come to die for you. Not only to die for you, I've come to shed my blood for you. To shed my blood for you. You see, the seriousness of our problem, indeed, sin and guilt and shame, something is seriously broken, but something more serious and more wonderful and perfect and more expensive and ginormous and humongous has been shed for us, and that is the blood of the perfect one. That when that touches you, your sin is no more.
when that power hits you, you have a new life. Your conscience is sprinkled. What is this? This guilty conscience has been made clean. Guilt and shame are no more. Did you see what he says? Look here in verse 10 at the end, verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts, God says, I remember no more. It's gone. All because Jesus Christ came and said, me for him. Me for her. Me for you. No other world religion, no other world God, little g, no other deity, little d, no other atheistic, paganistic, ridiculous religion ever had their leader dying for his people. It was his people that need to die for him. But our Christian God, the only true God, died for us. Friends, do you understand that you are that kind of loved? Because if you can understand, I can send 75% of you home today, forgiven. Oh, you bunch of residents of this psych ward in here, the Summer Oak psych ward, that's where we are. All of us struggling, messed up, screwed up people with guilt and shame and all kinds of phobias, you know. Don't you feel it just kind of shed off of you? To think that you are loved like that. It transforms your life. I wish I could remember the words that we sang in that last hymn. It escapes me. The idea is simply this, that you should die for me. It changes my life that somebody loved me enough to die for me. Look, I went to church all of my life. My parents drug me. My parents drug us there as little babies. They changed Millie and I. Millie and I were in the nursery together when we grew up in church. And we went to church every day. And we never missed Sundays. We always went to Sundays. Now, Dad would skip Sunday school sometimes. But, you know, for the most part, we were always there. And I was 25 years old, and I was lost. I had darkened every church door, never missed a service, always went to all the worship services, and especially the fellowship dinners, because them Presbyterians and Mormons can cook. But I went to all this and I was lost. You want to know what saved me? You want to know when the light bulb went off in my head and I for the first time believed in Christ as my Savior? It's when I realized that He died and bled for me. I was laying out of church that day. I was laying out of church that day watching Jimmy Swaggart cry on TV. And I don't know what he's crying about, but I know he was crying. And I don't really care because something happened to me that day and I found myself with my nose buried in old nasty green 1970s shag carpet in my rental house praising God. That if I had been the only person on the face of the planet, I would have been the one that nailed him up on that tree, and he would have still looked down and said, Father, forgive this fool. He knows not what he does. I'm dying for you. That's what saved me. Somebody loved me enough to die for me. You know, if you were walking along, and you and your friend, Tim Keller used this illustration, I had to chuckle. He was saying, what if you and a friend were walking along New York Street and real busy, you know, the cabbies are just flying up and down, and you're walking along and with your friend, and your friend looks over at you and says, this is how much I love you, and he dives in front of a cab and gets run over and killed. Would you say, oh, how he loved me? No, what would you say? Are you insane? Have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? No, he's dead. Why? But if you're crossing the street in New York City and you drop your wallet and you're not moving out of the way and you bend over to pick it up and there's another one of these
you know, murderous cabbies coming along. And your friend, because he loves you, runs up behind you and pushes you out of the way and dies in your place. It'll change the rest of your life that somebody did that for you. Transformed. Do you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? Most of you? Some of you can quote it, right? Seen it so many times. Well, that movie was the most moving movie that I had seen up to that point in my life, and that was sometime in the late 90s, I think. There was this scene. Remember when Tom Hanks dies on the bridge in Rommel? Yeah. Well, you know, for those of you who haven't seen it, these eight guys, it's the day after Normandy, you know, the invasion of Normandy, the landing on D-Day, and Tom Hanks and seven other guys are commanded, ordered by their commanding officer to go save Private Ryan. James T. Ryan of Iowa, right? And so these guys, they don't want to go. They could care less about Ryan. They were like, well, you know, if he'd just, somebody go ahead and shoot him in the head, then we wouldn't be out here risking our lives. And so they were ordered to go. They didn't want to go. They were ordered to go. And along the way, they started dropping. First was Caparzo, who's trying to save a little girl. And then there was Wade, and then there was Moore, and then there was all, and in the end, only two of them ended up surviving. One of them was Upham, and all of us wanted to shoot Upham ourselves because he let the German go, who came back down and shot Tom Hanks. What are you thinking about? Well, at the very end, do you remember what Tom Hanks is shot up, blown up? He's on his last breath and overcomes Matt Damon, you know, Ryan. And he gets down in front of him, Captain Miller. And he looks up and he grabs Ryan by his chest and he says, yeah, I love the way he does, Matthew. Earn this. Now, earn this. Do you remember what happens in that scene? The camera never goes back to anything else. It just shows Private Ryan's face. And they can do this in Hollywood. He ages 50 years right there in front of your face. And the next thing you know, he's 50 years in the future in a graveyard in Normandy looking down at Captain Miller's grave marker. It was the most tragic line of any movie I've ever listened to or heard. For him to look at them, him and say, earn this. Guilt and shame for the rest of his life. Remember what he did when he got when the scene went back to the cemetery and he looked over at his wife just desperate. He says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man. Desperate for the rest of his life. Now, friends, that is not what Jesus Christ did for us. He wasn't ordered to come into this world. He was voluntary, and it was his purpose. His whole reason for coming was to come to die for you. It wasn't, he didn't hate shedding his blood. His blood was shed for you. Me for them. And he doesn't say to you today, now, dadgummit, you see what I did for you? See what I did? Earn it. That's not what God says. You know what God says to us? Receive this. Just receive it. Oh, friends, can you today? Can you just receive that? That somebody loves you like that? That the penalty, that the punishment, the wrath
the pain, everything that you ought to suffer, everything you deserve has been taken by somebody else and you're free. Can you just receive it? All you have to do is receive it. That he died for you, Dakin. That he died for you. That he died for you. It'll transform your life. It'll change you if you receive it.
Why don't we receive this table today? If I can get my elders to come up. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for this extraordinary gift. The scriptures tell us that we're supposed to come to this table in a worthy manner. Well, if worthy means without sin, the only way we're allowed here is by the blood of Christ. But it also says that a man ought to examine himself. And so, Father, these men, women, boys, and girls that are coming here, we stop now to examine ourselves. We know that we have a serious, serious problem. A problem that we can't fix, and a problem that deserves damnation. We feel Isaiah's woe today. We acknowledge before you, before we come to this table, Lord, that other people have wronged us. They've hurt us. They've made us guilt. They've made us full of shame and made us feel guilty. And our response to them has been anger. Make them pay. They need to pay. They need to hurt like I've hurt. They need to feel the pain that I have felt. We've harbored hard feelings, murderous feelings towards our enemies. But we were your enemies. And this is your response. That Christ our King died for us, that we might be forgiven. That what we could not wash off, wipe off, work off, he came and washed off and made us white as snow by his blood. Oh, Father, let the power of that rest on us today. May that refreshing power come to us today as we come to this table, as we come to this bread and we come to this juice. Would you fill us again anew with the power of the blood of Christ for us, shed for us willingly, gladly, beautifully, with honor and delight, so that now he calls us friends, not enemies. Set this table apart today, and Lord, set us apart forever unto your Son. Let today, for those who are struggling, be a new day, a new start. For those that need a second chance, let this table be a place of second chances. For people who are wallowing in guilt and shame, Lord, let them leave this place, this table, light, clean, forgiven, changed, new. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he